Good evening. I pray that you are well. I pray that God is blessing you abundantly. Pray that he's revealing his will through his word and through the ways that he guides you and directs you by his Holy Spirit. As we are in the book of Isaiah, you can turn with me to chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at the country or the nation of Egypt. And God has a plan for Egypt. But like so many times when God does a work, that work starts with a breaking. A breaking. God so often will bless us by breaking us. Have you noticed that? Anyone who's truly serving God with all their heart has been broken probably multiple times. You know, what I do know about broken bones, and I'm glad to say that I don't know this by experience, having never broken a bone. I've had soft tissue injuries, but never a bone break. What I do know about this is that when the bone breaks, it heals stronger in the very place that it was broken. God has designed our bodies for that, to really improve our structure when there is a compromise to our structure. The same is true spiritually. When God allows us to be broken, we clearly grow stronger in the area that we've been broken in. So if you have not been able to trust God with some area of your life, and then suddenly you have to, and it breaks you, and you get through it, you're better equipped the next time to trust God, because you've been through something where you've learned to trust God. So I do believe that God blesses us by breaking us. I just don't like messages like that, but I'm not going to just close my Bible and pray. We're actually going to study in the book of Isaiah in chapter 19, where we see the Lord blessing Egypt, but blessing Egypt by breaking them. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we know that it's a truth that you do this with peoples, nations, but you do this with individuals as well. Your blessing comes through the breaking. There's a blessing in buffetings. There's a blessing in suffering. And it's not the suffering itself, but it's the work that you do through the suffering. It's the work that comes about as a result of us surrendering our hearts and submitting our lives to you in those times of breaking. And we do pray that we would be broken and that we would be submitted to you, and that we would go the easy way and not the hard way when we're not broken, that we might respond to your call in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at Egypt. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 19. We talked about Cush last week, and now we're going to be talking about Egypt. And here we see an oracle or a prophecy concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against, will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists, and I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master and a fierce king who will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, God is not looking to destroy Egypt, to ruin them. God is looking to bring them, as we'll see as we get through this prophecy, to bring them to a place of submission. Ultimately, in the last days, when Christ comes again to rule and reign on the earth, Egypt will be among those nations that are spared, and they will be blessed by God as Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem on David's throne. So that we know is going to happen. But God will humble the people. Now, some of this happened in the past, in or shortly after Isaiah's time, and some of this will have future fulfillments. It's hard to know exactly where one thing has happened and the other is happening or will happen. But I think it's safe to say pretty much everything we read here, most of it has happened, and a lot of it will happen again. Now, God will humble the people. There will be civil unrest that results in widespread depression. And their weakness will result in their being oppressed by a despot, a ruler, a tyrant. Now, what we do know is that Egypt was defeated by Assyria during the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. That did happen. And they were later split into a number of petty governments, and these petty governments oppressed the people. And so you have the fracture, the civil war, the as it's described here, the Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Egypt was fractured after that and was not a united nation. It was once an empire, and at this point it's divided up shortly after 701 BC, divided up into these warring city-states and warring peoples, and so they're fractured. And any nation that's divided like this is weak. And that's what would happen to Egypt, because Egypt boasted of being strong, like it had been in the past. But when it came to later helping Judah, they were unable to help them. And they were really unable to help against the Assyrians as well. They were unable to help Egypt. They were unable to help the other nations, because they boasted of being strong, but they had internal strife, which ultimately crippled them. But they were ruled over by the Assyrians at one point, and there were further defeats among the people that culminated in what was referred to as the sack of Thebes and their temple treasurers, which took place in 663 BC. So over the next a little over 40 years, they became weaker and weaker, and ultimately they were sacked. That is, they were conquered, and the people were robbed and controlled by other powers around them. Now, God is also going to, or talks about, drying up the Nile River. And the Nile River is the source of prosperity and greatness to the nation of Egypt even today. But we'll see that things have happened there that have caused problems. Let's read verses 5 through 10. The waters of the river, referring obviously to the Nile, will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched and will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. That sounds like, and it should sound like, a financial depression, an economic collapse. Their economy was basically controlled by the weather, based on whether or not it rained and the Nile River was flowing. That would determine the prosperity, because they irrigated all of the crops from the Nile, and the Nile was the source of their life, the source of Egypt's prosperity. Now, their crops would fail. Now, this happened in the past at times, but I think what's being said here, maybe poetically, maybe metaphorically, or maybe in actuality, that there would be a drought. And of course, we know there were droughts before. That there would be a drought, and the result of that drought would be that they would be they would be completely without crops. Their crops would fail. They would have a famine. They relied completely on the Nile for irrigation, so this would have been disastrous. Now, their fishing and their textile industries would fail for lack of resources. When you don't have the reeds to make the flax, and you don't have the fish in the Nile, you have nothing to eat, you have nothing to trade, you have nothing to add to the economy. And so we're being told that at some point, Egypt's economy would fail. God does use economies to get people's attention. We see it in our own nation today. I think that one of the reasons we may be heading in the right direction this election is because people are tired of paying so much money because of inflation. You see it. You know, you used to go to the store to buy groceries, and it cost you $100. Now it's $200. And that's no exaggeration. Even in some of the more, the more cost-effective supermarkets, all right, you find that your grocery bill is double. And you're not really buying different things. You're buying the same things, but everything just goes up a little. But it's starting to really, I mean, you see it. Your food bill is much higher. That's partially it's inflation. If you go out to restaurants, everything has been raised because a number of reasons. But I do believe this administration has stoked the fires of inflation. And as a result, probably more because we're an ungodly nation right now, and for the most part, God uses that to get our attention. So our economy becomes problematic, the people have to pay more, and it causes them to be humbled. It causes all of us to think something's wrong and it needs to change. So God does use depressions and economic collapses. We've seen it before, and he was going to do that very thing in Egypt. Now, there is a dam in Egypt that was built in the 20th century. It's called the Aswan Dam, and it was built on the Nile River. And when they built this dam, they had to remove a lot of the areas, the archaeological sites, the temples that were at the level of the river. And some of them, they actually just picked up brick by brick and relocated it to a higher elevation so that they wouldn't be destroyed. But one of the things that happened when they built this Aswan Dam, which was, of course, to generate power, that was the idea behind building this dam, it created an ecological disaster during the 20th century. Most people don't know this because we don't live in Egypt, but it was horrible. There was what they called saltwater intrusion from the Mediterranean Sea. So saltwater made its way further inland, and as a consequence of this dam being built, it destroyed much of the fertile land around the delta, which was a very fertile area. Once salt water gets into an area like that, it's no longer good for raising crops and planting or irrigation. In fact, then snails entered the Nile and completely destroyed the flax and the reeds, which were used for textiles. And that was not anticipated, but it happened. So sometimes man gets involved and tries to do things thinking this will be a good idea, but in the end destroys his economy because he's done things that he shouldn't have, messing around with the things that affect climate or the things that affect the soil or affect the flow of rivers. It can really damage an economy. So the fishing industry was subsequently utterly destroyed as well. So Egypt builds this dam, a very powerful dam, and pretty much tanks their economy, destroys their nation. Not intended, but it did happen. I don't know too much about how they've tried to remedy those things since, but I know that that happened. Now, this prophecy may or may not refer to some of what we're talking about. I'm sure things happened in the past. Maybe that's a part of it. But certainly in the future, I think we'll see some of this take place as well. But God speaks of their later destruction, that is Egypt, as well, as we'll see when we get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So God has a plan for Egypt that goes right up in up until the time he returns and even into the kingdom age. So we'll be talking more about Egypt as we study through the prophets. But through this, God would not only humble the people, he would not only dry up the Nile River, he would humble the leaders of Egypt. And so we read in verses 11 through 15 in chapter 18, I'm sorry, chapter 19, 11. We read, "The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice." It's interesting because that's kind of what happened with the Aswan Dam. The counselors told the leaders to do this thing and then they destroyed their economy. But "The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings'? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed." And so it's describing bad leadership. It's describing the consequences of leadership that made bad decisions that perhaps resulted in a depression, their economy being in shatters, just shattered and in tatters. It's not a good situation. When I look at this, I realize when you have ungodly leaders that are not wise, they can take something very good and destroy it very quickly. We've seen that in the last less than 4 years. That's what happens when you have incompetent leadership. That's what happens when you have godless leadership. These things tend to happen. God allows them to happen. And the idea is that we might give our hearts to God, that we might respond. So he allows a nation like Egypt or us to be broken that he might bless us. So I have seen in our nation over my short lifetime, I have seen a breaking and then a blessing. I saw it in the 70s We saw it in the 2000s, a breaking and then a blessing. God can bring blessing out of those breakings. And so we pray for the strength of our nation, the economy of our nation. We do that. But we also realize that when we persist in ungodliness, sometimes God has to just deal with us by allowing us to suffer in this way in particular. That was the case with Egypt. It certainly has been the case recently in our nation and in our culture as well. But it's not all bad news. That's the good news I can share with you, is that God works through those breakings to bring about his blessings. So I may be the eternal optimist, but I think the more we're broken, the more we're able to be blessed. And that is a work of God. That's how God works in people's lives. It's how he works in our lives personally. It's how he works in the lives of nations as well. But he's going to humble the leaders. Now, this is very important because leaders lead a nation, right? If they're proud, then they're going in the opposite direction of where blessing can be found. But if they're humbled, they oftentimes will repent or at least cry out to God and ask God to bless, repenting of their sins. We're not seeing a whole lot of humility right now in terms of where our nation's leadership is, but there's certainly a breaking. You can see it. It's happened. It's happened just over the last 2 weeks. That, I believe, is God's mercy, breaking our nation, bringing us to a place where we can cry out and be humble. But we have to respond. But God will do his work regardless of how we respond to his breaking. And I'm so encouraged by that. But he's going to humble the leaders of Egypt. And Pharaoh's counselors, they would lack the necessary wisdom to remedy their plight. And so often, godless leaders lack wisdom. Why do you think that is? Well, the reason that godless leaders lack wisdom is because wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So if you have a godless leader, clearly that godless leader is not going to have the wisdom of God, right? So one of the reasons these people make what seems to be their most ridiculous mistakes with the economy, with energy, with education, with the border, other things I can go on and on about, is because they do not have any wisdom. They are fools, as described here, because it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. So just being a Christian opens you up to the wisdom of God through his word, through his spirit. He pours out wisdom like a gift of the spirit through our lives. And you need to understand, that doesn't just happen. That happens because you belong to Jesus Christ, because you're one of God's people. He'll give you wisdom. Have you ever received wisdom you didn't even ask for? You suddenly have an understanding and a knowledge of something because you love God and you're trying to please him? He gives you wisdom. That never happens for someone who's godless. They just go on in their own strength, their own pride. And so no wonder they make some of the dumbest mistakes you've ever seen. We would too if we didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. But he's going to humble the leaders of Egypt. Now, two cities are mentioned, Zoan, which is Tanis, and Memphis, which is Nof. They were the current and ancient capitals of Egypt. They were the capitals of Egypt. So it would be like saying, you know, Washington and New York, if you will. They were the capitals. They were the great cities of that once empire, that nation Egypt. And the people had relied completely on these leaders, on these men, to lead them to prosperity. And we so often do that in our nation, right? We elect somebody and we think, oh, this person has said a whole lot of good things, jobs, right? You know, lower inflation, jobs, we're going to have money, you know. It's all going to be, you know, just the way that we want it to be. And sometimes it is because people keep their word. And then, unfortunately, like recently, it's not because people lie. And so here we are. So that's what was happening to them. These Egyptians would become unable to properly lead the people and protect them. And that's what happens when you have bad leadership. Now, the leaders of modern Egypt are the ones that built the Aswan Dam, right? Obviously, unwisely did that and really, truly destroyed so much of their economy because of it. It's really sad when you think about it. But as I've said, God speaks of the later destruction by the Babylonians of the Egyptians, and indeed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel we'll see that happen. So we're not done talking about Egypt. What we're talking about now is a point in Egypt's history where they were broken and humbled, and we'll see why God did that. He will also terrify the people. And isn't it something? We've seen the effects of fear in our culture over the last couple of years, haven't we? Fear of getting sick, fear of this, fear of that, fear of terrorism, right? We've seen that for the most part going back to 2001. We continue to be afraid of those things. A fear of war. I grew up at a time where we were afraid that at any moment someone would push a button and we would all be annihilated. That threat of nuclear war, we grew up with that, and my generation. Today we worry about things happening throughout the world. We worry about the consequences of those things happening, wars and rumors of wars. We worry, we fear. We fear what's the next epidemic, what's the next thing that's going to happen. We fear the result of bad policy, people coming into our country who want to do us harm. There's a lot to fear, there is, if you give yourself over to fear. And I'm not saying those things aren't real and that they don't exist, but we can trust God, amen? We can fear God and serve God. And I'm not saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you, but if you're serving God, you really don't have to fear anything, because, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, as we saw in our study in Ecclesiastes. So God is going to terrify the people. And it's through fear that people oftentimes will cry out to God, will do the right thing, will repent of their sins. And we see in verses 16 through 20 in Egypt, the case of Egypt. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. Now, ladies, I'm sorry. I don't mean to, make you feel bad. But what the Bible is saying here is that generally in those days, men were brave. They went to war. Women did not. So it's not that women aren't brave. It's not that women aren't strong. It's just that in contrast between men of war, women stayed home. They were not a threat physically in that world at that time. I'm not saying it's that way now. I'm just saying that that's the way it was then. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Notice, the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. That is, against those people, right? In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. Now, some of what we're talking about here won't take place till the last days, till the kingdom age, but some of it happened in the past after the defeat of the Assyrians, when God got involved and in one night dealt a blow to the Assyrians, which caused them to retreat and no longer lay siege to Jerusalem. That's what we're building up to when we get to chapter 36, I believe, in Isaiah. So here we see that what we see from Egyptian perspective, from the perspective of the Egyptians, is that they're going to become fearful of God and of Judah, because they're going to see God intervene on behalf of God's people. They'll become fearful of God and of Judah. Their major cities will submit themselves to God and to his people. They will learn Aramaic, the language of Canaan, in order to communicate with Judah, because they'll be dependent upon them for trade. The city that is named the City of Destruction, it's thought to be Heliopolis, the city of the sun. And so that's another reference to another city that existed at that time. But this city, also called On, was the center of Egyptian sun worship, Heliopolis, obviously. So you have that city mentioned here. These great cities, suddenly, rather than fearing their pagan gods, they're fearing the Lord Almighty and his people. And the reason is because they see what God does to the enemies of Judah when he defeats and destroys the Assyrians that were laying siege to Jerusalem. You can imagine that would be their reaction. Going back to the time of Moses, the Egyptians, after the plagues and after the parting of the Red Sea, they were very afraid of the God of the Israelites, because it left an impression. And that the same thing is going to happen again. And then it's probable that in the last days, the same thing will happen again when Christ comes again. The Egyptians, those alive at that time, will see the Christ come in glory, and they'll begin to recognize and fear God. That's the idea. That's what we're seeing kind of predicted in the past, but also for a future fulfillment. Jehovah God will be worshipped within their own country. That's what we're being told. Now just stop for a minute and think about that. Modern Egypt today is not a Christian nation, although they have a Christian minority in the north. They have a Christian minority of Coptic Christians. They are truly the minority. The majority of the nation is Muslim. Most of the nations in the Middle East are. So imagine now all of a sudden there is a worship of God in these Muslim nations, the true God, the living God. And that, of course, again, happens on some level today, but in the last days will be greater. It happened, though, in the past. Many Jews emigrated to Egypt after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC to the Babylonians. They had to leave their land. They did. And many, many went to Egypt. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out Jeremiah didn't want to go, but they dragged him there. And the Jews that were left after 587, they went and escaped to Egypt rather than go to Babylon. Now, there were numerous influential Jewish colonies in Egypt and in Assyria. So you had Jewish colonies in Assyria to the north. You had Jewish colonies in Egypt to the south. And a copy of the Jewish temple was even constructed at Leontopolis in Egypt in 170 B.C., much closer to the birth of Christ. So imagine about 200 years, 170 years before Christ, you have a copy of the temple, the Jewish temple, built in Egypt. That tells us that there were a great number of Jews at that time living in Egypt. And indeed, there were. And so that was fulfilled in the past. Alexandria was a great city in Jesus' day, and it was predominantly a Jewish city. It was a Jewish city. Some of the people of the Bible, I believe it was Apollos, I think he was from Alexandria, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, so these great, well-known figures of academics and science, but also many, many Jews lived in this, what really became a predominantly Jewish city. I share history with you so you can see that what Isaiah said ultimately was fulfilled. And there, I believe, more fulfillments of those prophecies to come. Okay, so we can see that God has a plan for Egypt. It's not destruction. It's really that they might become his people. I mean, that's the heart of God. We've talked a lot about that. And so we get to that part in first part of chapter 19, verse 20. And we pick it up now in the latter part of verse 20, and we read there through verse 25, the rest of the chapter, that God will rescue his people out of Egypt. That's the plan. He's going to rescue his people out of Egypt. We read, when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. Notice that. So we have that breaking and that blessing. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So you see the heart of God, the plan of God, to break but also heal, to bless in addition to judge. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, I think you can see that that has not yet been fulfilled. I mean, you can see some hints of that may have happened in the past. Like I mentioned, the Coptic Christians in Egypt. But this is clearly something that points to the kingdom age. When Christ comes again to establish his kingdom, there are going to be Jewish colonies to the north in the area of Assyria. And then there, what is Assyria at that time? Today it would be the area north of Israel. Then you also have these colonies in Egypt to the south. And God is going to bring his people back after the time of judgment, the great tribulation when he returns to rule and to reign. He's going to rescue his people out of Egypt. They will cry out to the Lord in their brokenness, and God will send them a deliverer. It's going to be true of some of the Egyptians and those living in Assyria. It's also going to be true of his people. And it will be true in the last days when Christ comes again. The Lord will use their sufferings to reveal himself to them. I want to repeat that. The Lord will use their sufferings to reveal himself to them. That is what we can apply to our consequences today. Our sufferings, whether it's on a personal level, something we're going through individually, the sufferings we're going through in our nation right now, whatever it is, whatever we're going through, know that the Lord will use those sufferings, and he's going to use them to reveal himself to you and to those around you and to the ungodly in our culture and in our nation. That's what we can depend on with God, because God is looking to bring people to himself. So again, we get back to that idea of breaking brings blessing. So yeah, I know I'm that guy that's always saying, you know, God isn't going to destroy us. You know, God still has a work to do in the United States of America and in the West, and you know, he's going to bring revival. But you know, I believe that until God is done dealing with us, until we as a nation reject him completely. I believe there's hope. I believe there's still hope for our nation. We're a great nation. We have been in the past. We certainly need to become great again. But I'll tell you this, we do have hope in Christ. If we cry out to him, he will, as we said last week, he will restore us. He will heal our land. He will. But we have to repent of our wickedness. We have to cry out to him. We have to ask for God to get involved. What causes people to do that? Suffering. Difficulty. The challenges we're facing. Economic collapse. All the things we're dealing with right now. If the election goes in the direction I'd like to see it go in, it will be because of the suffering. If things were going exceptionally well right now, I guarantee things would not change. They'd get more and more godless. You know that. It's only when men and women look around and say, wow, we're really going in the wrong direction, that they start to think about maybe voting differently, start to think about supporting different types of values. You know, it's only because people are suffering. Otherwise, forget about it. Everybody goes in the wrong direction. That's just how human beings are. So the Lord will use those sufferings. And a highway is described here. It will be used to assist in the gathering of his people to himself. Now Israel, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, at the time that this is talking about, would be divided into three main groups. And that's kind of true even today to some degree. You have Palestinian Jews. You know, there are Jews in Palestine, by the way. I think people forget that all Palestine means is the land of the Philistines. So there are Arabs and Muslims that live in that area, but there are also Jews. So there's not one group of people that can lay claim to that land. It's an ancient land. It's the land of promise, yes, but there are all types of people who've lived in that part of the world. But there are those Jews that were in the area of what's sometimes referred to as Palestine. There are Jews that were in Egypt, and the Egyptian Jews, and Mesopotamian Jews, which would be those referred to as Assyria. So going back to the time of about 100 years, 200 years before Christ, there were these colonies. And it went well into the time after Jesus walked the earth and died and rose again, where you have these colonies of Jews to the north, those within Israel, but then those to the south. And what we're being told here is that when Christ comes again, he's going to gather all of those Jews from all over the earth, from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to bring them to himself. They were connected from their geographic regions, though, through these ancient highways, these trade routes. And these things would be established, and Isaiah talks about them here. He predicts them. But I believe in the last days this will be completely fulfilled. And another thing we know, that he's going to dry up the great river Euphrates during the tribulation, according to the book of Revelation. And that will assist in the Jews coming back to their land after the great tribulation, when Christ comes again. And all of this we talk about throughout the prophets and the book of Revelation. Now they, the Egyptians, and other nations, not just the Egyptians, will become God's people during the millennium. We're told this. Isaiah talks about this, even in chapter 11. God has a plan for the nations of the earth if they respond and repent and cry out to him. He does. God doesn't pick sides between Jews and what we call Palestinians or those Arabs or Muslims. He doesn't do that. He's available to all that will cry out to him. And it's important to remember that for the most part, the political Jews, those in Israel today, are not crying out to God. And certainly Muslims are not crying out to the God of Israel, the Christian God that we worship as Jesus Christ. But, understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, one day, he will rule and reign on the planet, and it won't just be over his chosen people, the Jews. It'll be over all peoples that are spared and respond to him. And the Egyptians will be among those spared nations that survived the Great Tribulation period. And they will recognize Jesus as the Lord of the whole earth, and they will worship him as God. And so that's the hope of humanity, that the day will come when all nations, right, all kingdoms will bow down before him. That we know will happen. Some of that is talked about here as it relates to Egypt. So that's the ultimate hope for Egypt. Some nations were obliterated. The Edomites, I think of the Edomites, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Those cities, they no longer exist. Egypt is not going to be destroyed. Egypt will ultimately find themselves in the millennial kingdom, at least those that cry out to God, spared and saved and worshiping him. That's a great hope, isn't it? And remember, there are Christians in Egypt even today, Coptic Christians. There's a minority, but they are a strong faith as well. So it's just important to understand that God has a plan for Egypt. All right? So, finally, and we're just going to look at the short chapter, chapter 20, just six verses. The Lord will judge, and when we say judge, let's remember, we're talking about chastise. We're talking about God will do whatever is necessary to break them, that he might bless them. But he'll judge Egypt and Cush, which we talked about last week. And he's going to do that, though, through Assyria. Just like he would do that to the northern kingdom of Israel through Assyria. Just like he would do that through the southern kingdom of Judah through Babylon. So you're seeing a theme here. God allows the enemies of a wayward nation to conquer that nation or even destroy that nation at times in order that that nation might be saved and spared. Because God is not willing that any should perish. He's looking to do a redemptive work. And he does it by bringing his judgment. And that judgment oftentimes will bring a nation to its knees that they might be saved. Okay? So we read in verses 1 through 6. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos, and he said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. And then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. And in that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? So this is one of those prophecies that will take place in the immediate future. Some of the prophecies are very far into the future. And we don't really see them even fulfilled today. But this one was fulfilled in the very very near future to the time that Isaiah wrote it. And what we're being told is that God called Isaiah to act out an object lesson against Egypt and Cush. Isaiah is one of those prophets, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. There are a number of prophets that are called almost to act out a play, an object lesson. And Ezekiel especially did a lot of this. So I think it's not uncommon to see that, right? I even think about the New Testament where it was Agabus who took Paul's belt, you know? And he said, you know, the man who has this belt is going to be put in chains. And he talked about him being imprisoned. And, you know, so they're very dramatic. That's the word I want to use. The prophets can be very dramatic. Now, God had called Isaiah to act out this object lesson against Egypt and Cush. If you weren't here last week, Cush is further south to Egypt. And at the time this was being written, Cush, which is like Eritrea, Ethiopia, the areas south of Egypt proper, those areas were really one kingdom, one united kingdom, before some of these prophecies were fulfilled. So he's talking about the people, again, last week we talked about it in great detail, of northern Africa and even further south. So we learn here that there's going to be a work of God done in their midst. But here's how Isaiah presents it. And he tells us when this happened. Now, we know from history that the Philistine city of Ashdod fell to Assyria in 711 BC. So that's about 10 years before Assyria is destroyed, the Assyrian army is destroyed, and the siege of Jerusalem is ended. So about 10 years before that, the Assyrians came and they attacked the Philistine city of Ashdod, which is in the area we call Gaza today. Now, as a prophet, Isaiah regularly wore sackcloth. And he did this while he was calling the people to repentance. And I really believe that that's really the place of the church today. Not that we need to wear sackcloth, especially in this heat. But that we want to be calling people to repentance. That's the job of a prophet. That's the job of a Christian. That's a job of an evangelist, to call people to repentance. See, going out there and just announcing judgment, which I think a lot of Christians get into doing, that's counterproductive. That's not the point. That's not what God wants. He wants us to cry out to people with the gospel that they might repent. And that's what Isaiah was doing. Wearing sackcloth, calling the people to repentance. This must have been extremely uncomfortable for him to wear that garment of repentance. But now he would be unclothed. Now, does this mean that he walked around naked or that he just walked around in his undergarments? Probably his undergarments, to be honest, which would have been considered uncouth. It would have been considered, you know, inappropriate anyway, right? But he's being called to walk around in his undergarments and without shoes, without any footwear for 3 years. Now, that's a long time, isn't it? Imagine. I mean, we thought COVID was bad, where people walked around in their pajamas, you know, for a year or whatever it was, or at least several months. But imagine now, Isaiah is now called to do this. I mean, he must have been quite a character, right? He got people's attention, and be glad that God isn't calling you to this ministry. So he would be unclothed, or at least in his undergarments, without footwear for 3 years, and this must have been even more uncomfortable than wearing sackcloth. So God then called Isaiah to explain the truth of this lesson to Judah. And he said it this way. He interpreted his actions. Maybe he waited till 3 years, right? For 3 years, they're watching this, and they're like, what in the world? And then after 3 years, when everyone's gotten the message, he interprets it. He explains it. Assyria would treat the captives from Egypt and Cush in the same exact way. They would take them captive without shoes and in their undergarments, or possibly even naked. And that is the future that they have to anticipate, given the fact that God is going to bring his judgment. Again, his breaking, that they might be ultimately blessed. And the once proud Egyptians would be severely humbled and put to shame. This would take place in 701 BC. So for those 10 years, or 3 of those years, Isaiah preached this message. And God also warns Judah not to trust in Egypt and Cush to deliver them from Assyria. They were so quick, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were so quick to trust in Assyria, Egypt, Cush, other nations, and not trust in God. But when Hezekiah became king, he ultimately cried out with the help of Isaiah to God concerning their enemies. And as we'll see, sort of a climactic moment of this character arc in Hezekiah's life, God delivered them. And we'll see that as we get into that study. So, don't trust in anyone else. Don't trust in other nations. Trust in God. The surrounding nations would be put to shame for relying on them, and Judah would be placed in a position to trust only in God. See, ultimately, when you're being broken, that's what God does. He brings you to a place where you can't trust in anyone other than him. That's what it means to be broken. You ultimately come to the place where nothing you can do, no one can deliver you. Maybe it's an illness, maybe it's a financial struggle, maybe you can't find a job, whatever it is you're going through. And ultimately, you have to get on your knees and cry out to God, surrender and submit to Him, and it's then that you're broken, but it's then that you're blessed. Amen? That's what God will do, especially if you're in sin. Sometimes God will break you just to break you and make you more like Him. But sometimes it's to help you to come to repentance. And so, I think the message for us personally, certainly for our culture, but for us personally, we need to abandon our own hopes and schemes. We need to stop thinking that we can deliver ourselves. Then we can experience God's miraculous deliverance from our enemies. That's true for our nation. That's true for us as individuals. When you put your trust in God, and only in God, then you can expect a miraculous deliverance. Amen? And that's why, as much as I will vote, as much as I am strong in my politics and my opinions and my feelings, my first call is to pray for this nation, that God would have His way with our leaders, and that He would spare us and save us from ourselves. I have to pray for the nation. I have to pray for God's salvation. That's the very first thing I need to do. Because I know then we can experience, as we pray, God's deliverance. And no one can get us out of, what are we up to now, 34, 35 trillion in debt? I mean, you know, it just gets worse and worse. It might as well be 100 trillion and we can't pay it back. But God can deliver us. Amen? Amen. And I think that's the message of hope this evening. And all of this becomes possible only as we trust Him. So Egypt is being told, they're going to learn to trust. It's going to be a painful process. But ultimately, they're going to learn to trust in God. So let me ask you, how painful is it the process got to get for you guys, for me, for us, before we just trust God? Before we just say, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not going to do something ridiculous. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to make dumb decisions. But I'm going to trust God that He'll get us through this. You know, I can tell you all the times I ever doubted God, I'm still sitting right here. I'm still here. So I guess God is faithful. Amen? Look around. You're sitting here. You're still here. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what this week... Yeah, you know what? But God is great. And God is faithful. And you can focus on the challenges or you can focus on how good God is. We've been talking so much about this, even on Sundays. And I know there are some Christians that are giving up hope on our culture and on our nation. Never give up hope. But don't put your hope in men or candidates or political parties or legislation or armies or chariots. Put your hope in God. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank You for instilling hope in us this evening, reminding us that there's always hope as long as You are allowing for us to suffer and be broken. We know that there's a purpose, and that purpose is our blessing. So we ask that You bless us. Lord, bless our nation. Save us. Spare us from the judgment we've brought down on ourselves. Deliver us as we repent and cry out to You. And may each of us personally learn to trust You through our breaking, through our suffering, just as You suffered for us on that cross, so that we can cry out to You and be forgiven of our sins. You rose again on the third day because You promised You would. And You give us newness of life and the hope of eternity because You not only suffered, You rose again. And we know that we will not only suffer, but we will rise again as well. We will be blessed because You're good and You're gracious and You're faithful and You've promised never to leave us nor forsake us as Your people. We cry out to You and pray for Your deliverance for our land, for our nation, but also for ourselves and our families and our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.